Well, friends, welcome to Midtown 12 South. Welcome to our 11 a.m. service. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning as we have entered into what is the first week of Advent, so the first Sunday of the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas, which is a time that is honestly, it's a little weird. It's a time that you're kind of waiting on, like you're waiting on Christmas to get here. You've just gone through the Thanksgiving madness, and literally, it's what the word means. Advent means waiting. And so they're waiting. God's people are waiting on their Messiah to come. And for us on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection, it's easy to think that this was just something for like those folks who were waiting on the birth of Jesus to happen. But Advent certainly means more than that. It means that. It's not less than that. But what we know about Advent is that we are living between the two Advents. And so as we look back at the first one, at what God has done to keep his promises to his people, we longingly wait and expect the second coming of Jesus, the promise that he has made to us, that he has not left us alone, that he'll come and get his people again, that he'll come and make all the sad stuff coming true, that all that what we just sang about, that he is here to renew all things. And so that can't come fast enough, sadly. And so as another day that the Lord has chosen not to return, it's another day that we wait, another day that we hope. And looking at Advent as kind of this time that theologian Chad Bird says is the church's flat tire, it really kind of makes us slow down. To walk backwards to Bethlehem, to look at the promise and the prophecy of the book of Isaiah, where we'll be this morning in chapter 9, and then walk backwards to that into the promise that he has sent his son for us, that for unto us a child has been given to us. And so Advent begins in the dark. It ends in a glorious light. And so Isaiah wants to let us know what that's like. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9. Because what Isaiah wants us to know is that renewal is coming, that change is possible. The Advent dares us to be radically honest about the condition we find ourselves in. That we can look at our hearts and look at our souls and look at our longings and be honest about them. That we want Jesus to come, we want Jesus to return. And that it would change. It changes not because we drum up enough holiday cheer. It changes not because nostalgia around Christmas is so thick we kind of have to swat it away from our faces. But it changes because God himself enters into the chaos of our world. It brings a dazzling light to the deep darkness of a world that's gone mad. So we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Part of this was our call to worship this morning, and we will read it again because we really can't get enough of these verses and of the promise that lies in those. So if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start with verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 7. So let's give our attention this morning to the reading of God's holy word. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt into the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Lord, wherever you have us this morning, it's not an accident and it's not a surprise to you. So whatever the state of my own soul is, Lord, I actually don't know. I can't figure it out. I'm going to trust that you do and that you would shine the glorious light of your birth and death and burial and resurrection, and the glorious light of the gospel would come into all of our hearts. that we would start this time between these two holidays as a time that we can look and see and anticipate just what it is you're up to. So Lord, show that to us if that's your will. We would leave here rejoicing because of that. So in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's where we'll be this morning. Isaiah 9, looking at the darkness of Advent, looking at the light that the Lord brings. There are going to be 2 points this morning. Deep darkness and dazzling light. Deep darkness. What every Vol fan is feeling at this moment. Dazzling light. Way to go, Michael Jacobs. Anchor down. Go Doors. Way to have a season that you didn't make the playoffs, so it doesn't mean anything. Okay? That's what we're saying. That's what Isaiah says. Hey, look, I didn't make it up. I didn't make up the system. All right? Don't shoot the messenger. Okay? So let's look at this passage together, starting Isaiah chapter 9. Look at our first point, deep darkness. Isaiah is a wild book. It is a book that you can honestly read in a couple hours, but it's got a lot going on. It's a book filled with great hope. It's a book filled with great sadness. It's filled with promises, promises you would be excited about, and promises you would not want to come true. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 9, because in the chapter before this, in chapter 8, a promise is made to Israel. The nation of Israel is split into two kingdoms at this time. There's a northern kingdom known as Israel. There's a southern kingdom known as Judah. And this promise comes to the folks who are living in the northern kingdom. In chapter 8, Isaiah tells them this: you're about to lose your house. Assyria is coming. They're a superpower, and you're going to lose. Assyria is going to come. They're going to take you away from your land, and your land is going to be resettled by who knows who. It is a terrible promise. This is how it starts for them. Darkness is going to descend upon you, Israel. Because what Assyria does, if you can look at a map of Israel in your mind, because I know you all have that, Assyria is on the border of the northern kingdom. And so there's two tribes that sit on the northern kingdom border, Zebulun and Naphtali. And Assyria is going to invade through them. Anytime Israel was invaded, really, it came through those two tribes. So they're like this border town. They sit up at the top. It would be like Canada invading through New York and Vermont, which might happen, who knows. And all of this is going to come through these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali. So that's a little geography lesson of what Isaiah is talking about. So these border tribes are there, and Isaiah is saying to them, Assyria is going to come raging through your town. And they're going to capture you, and they're going to take you away. This is the exile, if you know about that. So they're going to be exiled. They're going to be taken out of their land. And then what Assyria does is they send other folks in to resettle that part of the nation. Because what they want to do is they just kind of want to wipe you off the face of the earth, but don't want to kill you because they need the slave help. So they'll come and they'll take whoever they invade as slaves back to Assyria, and then they'll resettle it with their own people. And then they just kind of like fade you out. And so what for them would have been these Jewish customs that they would have held so tightly to, Assyria's going to come in and be like, we're not going to really pay attention to those anymore. And eventually, in a couple generations, they're just going to be gone. And Isaiah says that to them. It's going to be called Galilee of the Nations. Galilee of the Gentiles would be a little more accurate translation. And there was nothing, honestly, more offensive to a Jewish person than a Gentile. They were incredibly xenophobic. They didn't care necessarily about the other nations. They were God's chosen people. That's all they cared about. And so Assyria is going to come in, and through Naphtali and Zebulun, they're going to really become this embarrassment to the nation of Israel for the rest of their days. They're going to be known as these two border town tribes that really couldn't hold their own. And so kind of how that plays out in the life of Jesus, if you want to fast forward to the New Testament, if you know about the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan woman, so she would have lived in Samaria. This would have been the capital of the northern kingdom. And so it was full of Gentiles. And then if you want to go to John chapter 1, kind of in your brain, because I know you have that too, Nathanael, who's the brother of Philip, their disciples, when Jesus is looking for his disciples and he's going out and he's like calling people to himself, Philip goes to Nathanael and he tells Nathanael, hey, I've met the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was on the border, and Nathanael responds to Philip, how? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. There's no way that the Messiah is going to come through there. He would have been thinking all the way back to Isaiah and thinking to himself, those two border towns, they couldn't hold their own. There's no way that anything good comes from that land of Gentiles. And so that's where Isaiah is speaking, because what he is saying to them is this: those two border towns that Assyria is going to invade and they're going to overtake, that's exactly and precisely the place that I'm going to choose to do my greatest work. So in that land up there that you guys think nothing of, that's where my light is going to come. That's where change is going to come. That's where the redemption and the renewal of all this is going to emanate from, that part of town. And we know exactly what these guys would have been thinking, because we kind of think this ourselves, is that you can imagine this promise being received, that this Messiah is going to come from there. The response would have been similar to Nathanael's. There's no way. No thanks, God. If change is going to happen, if something's going to happen, if this is going to be made different, then it's not going to come from that part of the world. It's going to come through Judah. It's going to come from Ephraim. It's going to come from like a strong nation with a strong leader that knows how to handle themselves. It's not going to come from folks who kind of fold when anybody invades. It's kind of like the story of Nashville, honestly. It's kind of like the story of our own lives. Rarely does someone come to this town to be anonymous. Folks don't really slide into Nashville to be forgotten. For the rest of us, we're kind of conditioned from the earliest of ages to see that anything glittery is where the gold is. And Isaiah is saying to these folks, it's going to come from somewhere that you're not going to think it's going to come from. It's going to come from the most unexpected place. It's not going to come from Nashville. It's going to come from like Laverne. It's not going to come from here. It's going to come, it's music and finance and therapy. This town moves at the speed of light. And we find that God moves at the pace at which God moves. Sometimes he moves at the speed of light. Sometimes he moves at the speed of smell. Sometimes he doesn't move at all. That God moves however quickly he chooses to move. But God says, I will bring redemption to you. To you personally. And to the people of Israel. I'm going to bring redemption to you, but it's going to come through the place in which you're not really looking. The healing he intends to do through your life and through your stories isn't going to come from those places that we set forth and want people to see. That there are those folks up there, those folks up north, that here's what they would have known. Zebulun and Naphtali, they would have known this. They would have known what rock bottom felt like, because they lost it all. Their house, their language, their culture, their family, all of it was gone. And think of the deep darkness in your own heart and in your own story. Isaiah coined this term to refer to deep darkness, translated probably better as death shadow darkness. That might bring up images of Psalm 23. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, there's this death shadow darkness that hangs off of all of us. It hangs around us. It hangs on us. Parts of your own story that you've convinced yourself that nothing good can come from that loser-filled land that lies just beyond what I'm willing to let folks see. It's like the elephant graveyard in Lion King. You just don't go over there. But God says that's exactly where change is going to take place. That's exactly where this plan that I'm going to launch to renew all of this is going to come from, the place that you don't think he would work. That God will bring light forth from the darkest parts of our souls, because he takes light into the darkest parts of our souls. He's like that deep sea fish with a little flashlight on its head. That light is showing up in the darkest places. And those places that we think it could never reach. It's precisely the place that God says, that's where I'm going to go and work. This brings us to our second point, the dazzling light. If you'll look with me at verse 3. Really from verse 3 down to verse 7. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah is talking that Even in the midst and in the shadow of this crazy promise that happened in chapter 8, that there's going to be so much desolation and death that's going to come, Isaiah is promising them what God always promises, but you're not going to be wiped out. There's always going to be a remnant that he keeps. The promise made to them is a calamity is going to fall on them. And in the midst of all that, they still won't be destroyed. In fact, great rejoicing is going to spring forth when it's all restored. When all of this is resurrected, it's going to be so wonderful. What Advent shows us, though, is that for a resurrection to happen, a death has to occur. This restoration will come to Israel, and Isaiah doubles down that it's going to come in the most unlikely of ways. Look at verse 4. Isaiah is calling them to remember what happened to Gideon. We just preached through Judges a while back, so I'm sure you remember all about Gideon. I certainly did not have to go look it back up. Gideon was the one who led the army of Israel against the Midianites, and Gideon didn't want that job. He was hiding in the wine press. He was very scared. But God calls him out, and he's like, hey, you're going to have to go fight the Midianites. They had an army of 10,000 men. God says you're going to have to go fight them. So Gideon felt pretty good about that because Israel had a large army. There were a lot of men that were willing to fight. And then God says, but Gideon, you're actually not going to fight them 1v1. It's not going to be 10,000 versus 10,000. I'm going to take some of your soldiers away from you. I'm going to keep whittling down your troops because, Gideon, here's what I know about you and what I know about Israel is that if you guys beat them with all of that power that you have, you're going to think that you did it and you're going to forget that I'm the one who fuels all of this. So God takes all that away. He takes them down to 300 men and he says, I want you to shout, I want you to blow your trumpets, and I want you to smash a bunch of clay pots. He doesn't say anything about like kicking them in the head or anything. He just says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to scream, I want you to shout, I want you to smash clay pots, and I want you to blow these trumpets. So Gideon's like, it sounds weird, but I'll do it. They go and they do it. They drive the Midianites out of the land. And the Midianites were so confused by all this, it says that they were killing each other. They had turned on one another. They were so scared and weirded out because they had thought that with all this racket that Israel was making, they must have had 10 million men. And so they didn't think they were going to come out alive, so they just started killing each other. Because here's what they would have thought. They kind of thought, like I think, no, you're not going to see that method in any military strategy book. That it's might that makes right. It's money that means power. If we think of how we fight our own battles, if I'm up against something, I can go buy a book. I'll buy an online course. I'll buy some therapy. None of these methods are inexpensive. I'll move to a nice neighborhood. I'll pay for a good school. If I have the cash, I can outsource the heartache. If I have the power, I can avoid the pain. And God comes into Israel and says this, nothing could be further from the truth. And at Christmas especially, y'all, nothing could be further from the truth. During Advent, the way up is down. We're still waiting for God to come and redeem all of this and his prescribed method of fighting. What God chooses to do even on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection as we await his second advent. What God chooses to do is what the late Rich Mullen said in a song. It's the hope of the world is going to rest on the shoulders of a homeless man. That all of this hinges on a kid. All of this hinges on a baby being born in a stable in Bethlehem to an Edwin teenage mom and some dude named Joseph. All of this hinges on that. As if having a baby isn't already hard enough. Some of you know the pain of that more than others. All that has to take place to even make a kid, that is a miracle enough. And if we fast forward to the Christmas story, we're going to read a little bit of it here in a minute. The deck that was stacked against Joseph and Mary for this to even happen, that they had to travel, they had to get back, there was a census, they had to come to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was full, there was nowhere to have a kid. You had King Herod who wanted to kill everybody. That on top of just what it takes to have a kid anyway, God is saying it's all hinging on that. My plan of redemption, it's going to hinge on that. It's going to hinge and it's going to rest on the shoulders of a homeless man who was born in a house that his teenage mom and his earthly stepdad borrowed. He would never have an address. He would never don a military uniform. And yet, as verse 5 says, he's the one who is going to fight the fight. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah is saying, Jesus is coming and he doesn't need your methods. The way that you've cocooned yourself from the world, the way that you've made self-protection and isolation, and the way that you choose to fight, Isaiah is saying, roll all that up and chuck it in a fire. Because Jesus is going to come and you can lay down your arms and you can lay aside all the tactics and all the techniques that you've acquired to make life manageable, to achieve some semblance of peace, because the real Prince of Peace is here. The real Gideon is here, who didn't need 300 men, but instead would just have 3 nails driven into his hands and his feet. And the dawning of that light that comes from the backwater town of Nazareth and the disgraced region of Galilee is a light that comes not just to the Jews, but to all the nations and to all the peoples. And there is no one who is born that this Advent promise does not belong to. This is what Isaiah is saying. This is what Isaiah is asking of us. It's what I'm going to ask of us, that what if this Advent season could be different from the others? For some of you, it has to be. It's been a tough year. This Advent season is going to affect you differently than it did last year. And here's what Isaiah is asking of us. What if instead of being completely decided about how we think God is going to operate in and through us this season, what if instead we become curious enough to ask Jesus what it is he wants to show us? What is he really up to in Advent? What does all this even mean? We get 4 Sundays to talk about it, but it's a long time. We got these little books up here. It's called The Everyday Gospel by Paul David Tripp. They're going to be right here in this basket. We spared no expense for y'all. By that, I mean I entered a raffle and I won 2 boxes. And so I'm the kind of pastor that's willing to enter raffles, guys. I'm here for the people. They're going to be in this basket. We got a few left. So grab one of those. There are numerous resources out there to kind of help you through this Advent season. But what we can fight is this temptation that I have to fight myself to turn my brain off during Advent because I don't want to hear another story about shepherds. And I don't want to hear another story about wise men and Marys and Zacharias. But what if instead the Spirit could come into my heart and move me to hear those things afresh? That when Christmas morning hits, I can know that Jesus sits on a throne. That when Christmas morning hits, I can know that he's not done with us and that he is returning. As I sit on this side of the first Advent and I await the second one, knowing that while I wait, he's with me. And that means light can and does come even from the darkest and most unlikely places. That of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Jesus, in your goodness to us and your mercy to me, I'm going to ask what I ask every time I do this. Would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? Because Lord, as your king said in the book of Chronicles, there is a great horde in front of me and I feel powerless against it. There is a looming darkness that hangs over us, Lord. Some of it of our own doing, some of it things that you allow. So, Lord, I need you to break through that. You've promised that you'll do it, so will you do it for us? Will you allow us a small taste of what it means to be renewed? Would you give us just a glimpse of that renewed world that we could see and know you to be the one who truly loves us? And so Jesus, as we continue in worship, would you keep our focus on you? Holy Spirit, would you move our hearts to great repentance and move our hearts to even greater belief into the child that was born and given to us? We love you for that, Jesus, and it's in your name we do pray. Amen.